Amen. Amen. Again, it's good to see you guys and so thankful that you've come out to join us today. If you're a guest with us, let me just welcome you to our family. We're so thankful that you're here with us and that you have carved out a little time to be with us this morning. If you are a guest, can I just ask a favor of you? There should be a basket around you at the ends of the aisles or somewhere in the middle with a little blue card in it called a Connect card. And that's really valuable to us. That's one way that we know that you're with us and we can thank the Lord for you. And I can follow up with you this week. And if there's anything that God's doing in your life, anything that you would like prayer for, any way that we could step in and begin to intercede for you and your family or help you process any next steps, please let us know that. There's a blank space on that card. You can always communicate to us that way. And our team prays for those things. And we'd be honored to pray for you if there's a prayer need in your family. But please just let us know. And you can grab that card. And on your way out, if you'll put it in the basket at the back or bring it to me, there's a little area out here in the lobby. You'll see a sign that says Next Steps. I'll do my best to kind of be in that area. And you can bring it to me there. And we'd love just to thank the Lord for you this week. Okay. Hey, also, man, as you look around, you see the things that the Lord's doing in our church this morning. Even I was just reminded of God's favor on our church even this morning. And we had a First Step class, and several families, like six or seven families, were over there, part of that, just learning more about our church, processing, like, is this the place for us? And you saw last week, we brought a lot of new members up here. I had lunch or dinner plans this week, and another new family joined our church. God's doing some incredible things. We've seen people be baptized, and it's just an honor to just be a part of this church, and I'm so thankful for you. And just want to make sure you understand, like, when we talk about your faithfulness to give and your generosity in that way, this is what God's doing with it, okay? So thank you for being generous. This is a very generous church, and if you're here and you've never stepped into faithfulness and giving, we want to help you take that step, and you can go online to lifept.org/give to learn more ways to do that, or you can do just kind of an old school way. You can give in the back of the room, whatever that looks like for you. But just thank you for your faithfulness. God's using it. I just want to make sure that, because I don't know if you always see what the Lord's doing with your giving, and man, today hopefully was a display of that before you. So a couple things I want to let you know before we jump into this passage this morning that I'm super excited about. The first one is this. Obviously, looking around, a lot of new people, and the consistent thing I get on those cards is, hey, we want to get connected. We want to get to know some more people. We're looking for community, looking for something where I can meet some people around the Bible, and so we want to help you with that today. If you walked in, you should have received a little card, a little handout at the door. Some of our sweet ladies were handing those out. They also should be a QR code. And listen, I don't know if this is going to work with it. Let me move this. That may have helped like four people. But if you have a phone, get it out, okay? Because I'd love you to take a picture of this QR code real quick. It's going to bring you to a page where you can look through several different options. We have a lot of life group opportunities where you and maybe your spouse can join a group in your area, walking through our Bible reading plan, having discussions about the sermon with some other people. It'd be a great way for you to get to know some folks. Also, I want to make sure you understand something. We have a couple men's groups that meet throughout the week that are going to be starting up this Tuesday night. There's one up in Arrington at King's Chapel, one that meets right here at Sip and Scoop. We'd love for you to also go on. And if that's something for you that might work, 6:30 on Tuesdays, love for you to also sign up through that groups page. And then, last but not least, we also, all the ladies in the room, on Sunday mornings at 9 o'clock, we're going to begin a women's Bible study over at Sip and Scoop. Again, every Sunday at 9, just immediately before this. You can go there. We're going to be discussing the sermons and the Bible reading plan. And so you guys can go there. You can just follow along in your reading plan throughout the week. You'll come there and you guys will teach through a piece of that, and you'll get around some smaller tables. And my wife is going to lead that. Tiffany, will you just like raise your hand, wave at them? Can I just like confession time? I'm the worst about introducing my wife to people. And so if I could, I'd bring you up here and kiss you in front of them all. Forgive me, but my wife will be leading that. She's going to be a part of it. She's incredible. So make sure y'all sign up for that, 9 o'clock, okay? And if you don't, we'll put you on church discipline, all right? So one more thing, and then we're done, all right? The last thing is this. We have a great opportunity. We do something here at LifePoint as a means of kind of equipping our people around different difficult issues and hot kind of topics in our society. How do we think about it as a church? How does the church engage these issues? How does the gospel engage these issues? Last January, we had a forum. If you remember, we brought in Dr. Andrew T. Walker, who did a forum called The Church and LGBTQ. Okay, so how does the church think about these, all the plethora of thought around the sexual revolution in our world today? Okay, how's the church think about that? We're doing a follow-up forum on that on February 5th. We're going to stream a guy named Beckett Cook. I don't know if you're familiar with Beckett or not, you can go and look him up. Beckett Cook was previously in a homosexual relationship and a lifestyle of sin, and the gospel redeemed him out of that. And now he's going to come and speak to us about how does the gospel address that issue. How does the gospel give hope to all sinners, not just those in sexual deviant like relationships, but how does the gospel address that? And listen to me, I want to make sure you hear something. Invite everybody you know. If you have students in high school, students in middle school, if you have neighbors, coworkers, friends, someone maybe that's struggling with this themselves, bring them, because we believe that the hope of the world is found in the gospel. And this is at home in our world today, okay? So we can't run from this. We can't flee this. We got to know how to speak to this. We got to know how to educate our families around this. And we got to know that the gospel's the answer, right? The gospel's the answer. So that's what he's going to come and do. So make sure you mark your calendars, February 5th. Very, very excited about that. And then at the Smyrna campus that evening, he's going to open it up for Q&A. Okay, so I'd love for you to be a part of that as well. All right, sound good? All right, if you have a Bible, Jonah chapter 2 is where we are going to pick up this morning. And man, I hope that you, if you didn't get a chance to watch the first sermon, if you missed last week, go online. The thing is posted and catch up. Jonah chapter 1, we get catches all up today. We started a series called Relentless, and basically what we're looking at is in the face of our relentless rebellion against God, and no one in here would say, yeah, I'm a saint, that doesn't apply to me, right? In the face of our continual rebellion in different seasons and different ways before God, what we see in the scripture is that God relentlessly pursues us. He doesn't give up on us. He didn't take his hand off the wheel. He chases us down with his grace and his mercy, and nothing puts that on display more clearly than the book of Jonah. So last week, we saw God come to a prophet named Jonah and say, Jonah, go. And Jonah said, no, right? And so that could have been the end of the story, but it wasn't. God chased him down, and what you saw was God say, Jonah, get your passport stamped on the way to this mission I have for you in Nineveh. Jonah rebelled, and so God pursued him, and he pursued him in a storm. He threw a storm on the sea, it says. The mariners are freaking out, like he's asleep in the bottom of the boat. And what do? They throw him like chum to the sea. He sinks to the bottom of it, and God wasn't done there. That looked like a great ending to the story, but what God does is he speaks to the fish, and the fish, unlike the prophet, obeyed. He left his home in the bottom of the sea, and he came and he opened his mouth and he swallowed up Jonah, and that's where we find him today. 3 days deep in the belly of a fish. And by the way, on the way to the exact place God called him to begin with. And I made this point last week. I think it's worth pressing into again that Jonah was always going to go to Nineveh. Y'all know that, right? God is sovereign. He is in control. And he had willed that a people, a rebellious people, by the way, like many of us today, a rebellious people in Nineveh would come to know him by faith. And so he was always going to go. He could go joyously, obediently on dry land, or Jonah was going to get there in the belly of a fish. But Jonah was going to go to Nineveh. You know, and a lot of people, this is kind of where the story ends for us. We can't get over this hurdle. Right? We can't get over, like, is it possible that someone could endure this? And then so therefore what we do is we say, we come up with all kind of speculation. We say, well, man, this has to just be parabolic. This is parable language. This is metaphorical language to describe something, God's wrath or God's judgment against sin. And then we begin to look at God as the antagonist in the story, always like throwing lightning bolts at us because of our failure. But we miss the point, right? You know, some people, they said, there's no way this is possible. Jonah would have been immobilized in the gut of this whale. I was reading this week that scientists have even said that this is kind of what it would have looked like. He would have been immobilized, literally, in the gut of this whale for 3 days and three nights, probably 110 to 115 degree temperatures with these, like, gastric juices, that's awesome to think about this morning, isn't it? Like sloshing over his body, which would have bleached out his skin before he was spit out on a beach. Not the way we typically get ready for spring break, right? And so they say, there's no way. There's no way that Jonah could have done that. There's no way that anybody could have withstood that. But let me just say this to you today. The greater miracle, the greater work of the book of Jonah is not what happened in the belly of a fish. That's easy for God. The God who literally spoke Mount Everest into being, hung every star in the sky, who gives sight to the blind, who raises the dead. That God can handle Jonah in a fish. Amen. The greater work of the book of Jonah is not what went down in the belly of a well. I want to make sure you understand this. The greater work of Jonah is what happened in the heart of that prophet. And that's what we're going to look at today. What happened in the heart of Jonah? And it's on display in chapter 2. So I want you to grab your Bibles if you have them and go ahead and turn there with me this morning. What we're going to see go down this morning in Jonah's heart is that he moves from rebellion to repentance, from rebellion to repentance. And we're calling this message relentless repentance. So let's look at this together. I want to ask you to stand. We believe that God's word is our authority, and so we stand upon it and we stand up for it as we receive it. Okay? It says, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land of whose bars closed upon me forever, yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Oh, you're getting it. I love it. Let me pray for us. God, we come to you this morning, and we're in deep need of you to speak to us. God, there's nothing that I'm going to say this morning that has any power effectively. Lord, we acknowledge, like Jonah, that salvation belongs to you, that you are in control, that you are the one who called Jonah. You're the one who spoke to the fish. And God, you're the one who will speak to us today. And so, God, I pray that you would open our eyes to see truths from your word. Father, help us to have the faith to follow you into whatever it is that you're calling us to, God, to greater faithfulness, to greater obedience in areas of our life that we've never turned over submission to you. God, lead us in your paths. And God, help us to see that those paths are where life is truly found. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, it was October 31st, 1517. If you know your history at all, Martin Luther, the great monk turned reformer, posted 95 objections to the teaching of the day, of the church of the day, the traditional Roman Catholic church of the day. And he didn't post these objections on his Twitter account. He didn't post them on Facebook. He nailed them to a door in Wittenberg, Germany, to the door of the church. And you see, the church of the day taught that the purchase of indulgences, basically the, promised the forgiveness of sins apart from repenting. So basically the church of that day, and I want to acknowledge that maybe not every church today teaches that in the Roman Catholic faith, but at least the church of that day did. And they taught that you could pay a little bit and it would lessen your sentence. You could pay, you could purchase these indulgences and you could purchase your forgiveness of sins even if your life never changed. And obviously, this enraged within the monk turned reformer. And so what he did was he picked up a hammer, a nail, and he posted a response. And so what did he do? He posted 95 theses, and the first of which reads this: "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he willed that the entire life of the believer is to be one of repentance." What he said is that repentance isn't a one-time like sinner's prayer after a preacher in a pew. Right, it's not just like a one and done thing, and then you walk away from that moment, and you've got your fire insurance, and everything looks good about your life, but your life actually never turned. That won't do, Martin Luther understood. You see, repent, the word itself simply means to turn. That's what it means. It means to turn. In the New Testament, it has a little bit more depth to it. It's the Greek word metanoia, which means a change of mind. It's a change of mind which results in a turn of direction. Right? So it's that I change my mind about the sin in my life. I change my mind about what I'm doing and how it's offended God. I finally come to this place where I say, Lord, and we confess our sin before the Lord. And when we say that, we confess our sin. The word confess means to agree. So I begin to agree that my sin has offended a holy God. And when I get to that place, what happens if we truly repented is that my mind has changed about my way of life, about my sin, about my rebellion, which turns into a new direction of living. And Martin Luther understood this. He understood that salvation and forgiveness of sin was by grace alone and what Jesus Christ had accomplished alone. And the thought that it could happen, that we could be forgiven of our sin just by paying a little money without a turn of our life or without trusting in what Jesus has worked, was foreign to the New Testament. But he also understood this, so don't misunderstand me. He also understood that our faith was made evident by our repentance, by a life of repentance. Not a one and done, but a life of continual repentance, a life that says, Jesus, I know what you've done on the cross for me. I know what you've purchased for me, not what I can purchase. I know what your blood has purchased for me. I could never attain that. I could never work to merit that. I could never move the needle of your favor in my direction because of my church attendance or my Bible reading or my whether I signed up for the group and the pastor told him to on Sunday morning, right? That's a joke you can laugh about at lunch. I realize the gospel says that I can never earn your favor, that Jesus has accomplished that for me. And so because I believe that, my entire life now says, let me turn from my sin to Jesus. It's an everyday waking up and saying, God, I realize that my default position isn't, I'm going to wake up today and enjoy the Lord in his fullness. My default position is, let me love and worship myself today. Let me make my name great. And so every day our lives ought to be one of repentance, of saying, God, search me to see where I've sinned. And once I realize that this has offended you, help me to turn from it. Right? And so listen, although we're over 500 years removed from when he slung that hammer that day, there is still, I think, in the church today, a great need for reformation around the idea of what repentance looks like. What does it actually mean to be one who follows Jesus and lives a life of relentless repentance, continual, everyday repentance? Now, listen, make no mistake about this. I want to make sure you understand this. There is a moment, the scripture calls us to understand, there's a moment where the gavel has dropped in heaven and you have been now deemed not guilty before God. Okay? There's a moment where that happens, where you have been justified. You've been justified. There's now no condemnation for you. There's a moment where you've said, Lord, you are boss of my life. God, I give this to you. You remember where you were. Maybe for some of you it was VBS. For some of you it was through this, maybe it was in a life group setting. Someone led you to the Lord at camp or whatever it looks like for you, right? Mine, I was sitting on a curb outside of a keg party at UT, to be honest with you. I could, y'all laugh. I'm serious. I could take you right back to the place. And I realized there was a moment where I realized that my way of life was incongruent with the gospel, what Jesus was calling me to. And so I said, Lord, I've never done this. I don't know what this looks like, but I'm giving you all of me for all of you. And then I turned from that way of life. Now, that didn't happen perfectly. Like the next day, I still blew it. Right? And I still stumbled. I tried to fall forward, but there was a turning that happened. There was a moment where God looked at me and he said, you are not guilty any longer. But that's not where it ends. There's a life after that of something called sanctification, which is this process of repetitively running to God's grace, reminding ourselves of what is good and what is true and what Jesus has accomplished for us, and helping us to kill our sin and turn to Christ. And so this morning, what I want to talk about is if that is true of our lives, if we are to live a life of repetitively, relentlessly pursuing holiness through repentance, how do we do that? What does that look like? Well, I think Jonah's prayer in chapter 2 gives us a great outline for what at least some marks of this looks like in our lives. And so I want you to see this. Repentance is losing your life, laying down idols, and looking to Jesus. It's losing your life, laying down idols, and looking to Jesus. So let me start with the first one. Repentance is losing your life. Now, before you freak out, obviously it sounds a little sadistic, sounds a little crazy, right? What's he talking about? Repentance is losing our life. There's some kind of cult, where's the Kool-Aid? Like, I'm not asking you to do that, okay? The text says in this passage, Jonah began to pray. It says, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, and then Jonah prayed. He prayed to the Lord, his God, from the belly of the fish. I want you to see this. Jonah was on the run from the Lord. He's tossed into the sea, right? And then swallowed up by a fish. Yet the text tells us he lays there in this fish gut for 3 days before he ever speaks a word to the Lord. Can you imagine? If you're like me, when I started like really studying this text and like just meticulously walking through it, that hit me that it says he was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, and then Jonah spoke to the Lord. Then he cried out to his God. I was asking the question, what's taking so long? I mean, I don't know if you're like me, like if you go out like on a jet ski on the ocean, if you're out, like if you fall off the boat, I'm just about walking on water to get out of it. You know what I mean? My dude was like thrown overboard in the middle of a storm, in the middle of a sea, was swallowed up by a big fish. We don't know what it was. A big fish big enough to engulf him. He was in this fish gut for 3 days, and then he cried out to the Lord. I would have been three verses deep in Good Good Father by now. I'm just telling you. I'm calling out to Jesus. Get me out of here. But Jonah lays there in his rebellion and his hardness of heart for 3 days, three nights. Maybe that's where you are today. You've been walking away from the Lord, justifying your way of life, justifying yourself before a holy God, sitting here with your arms crossed as the gospel's preached, as the word continually convicts you of your sin. And you may not be in the belly of a fish now. Maybe you're right there in your chair, but the Lord's calling you to something. I'll be calling you to repentance today. This is the first time, in fact, in the entire book of Jonah that Jonah ever says anything to God. God spoke to him, says, go to Nineveh. Jonah never said anything back. He just didn't go. He just went and got his checkbook and went down to the fair and paid it and got on a boat, booked a cruise to the opposite direction. This is the first time Jonah says a word to the Lord. I just thought it was interesting, so I made a note here to share this morning. It's interesting how a man who had been enjoying his privilege of receiving the word from the Lord, had been the prophet of God, hearing from the Lord, communing with God, walking with God, actually seeing the things that God is telling you to present to the people come true, and then now this man is mute. Man, let me just tell you, in ministry, I've seen this to be true. That people, that man, have been walking with the Lord, that were close, that were present, that were there, and then all of a sudden they just drift away. They're not reading the Bible anymore. They're distancing themselves from fellowship. They're distancing themselves. You know, you're looking at them, they look the other way. Almost 100% of the time, it's because there's sin present in their life. It's funny how sin does that to us. Unrepentant sin in our lives mutes our communion with God. It distances us from the presence of God. This is what you see in the book of Jonah. You can sense his hardness of heart, his depth of rebellion. He knows he's in sin, right? He's the prophet of the Lord. Make sure you understand this too. This was a prophet. We're not talking about, like, he knew Jesus. He was saved, right? He knew the Lord. He didn't know Jesus yet, but he knew the Lord. He knew the Lord. He knew he was in sin. He knew he couldn't flee God's presence. I mean, here in a moment, he's in the midst of his depravity, in the middle of his rebellion. He's sensing this incredible conviction. And in that moment, all the scripture just starts erupting out of him, right? All these psalms just start. There's like 5 or 6 different psalms quoted in this prayer. Some people would even say, is it actually words of Jonah? Was this compiled later and put in? No, it's absolutely plausible and more like probable that this was Jonah's actual words from the belly of this fish. He knew God's word. It was stored up in him, but then some sin entered the picture and it began to distance his communion and fellowship with the Lord. But he knew that you couldn't flee God's presence. He knew, where can I go from your presence, Lord? If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. He knew this would be true. He knew God would continually pursue him even in the midst of his rebellion. But he was buried under the weight of shame and guilt. And some of you are as well today. You can't fathom that a good, gracious God would receive you. So you've just wallowed in it. Like the prodigal son, you have made your bed into pigsty. You say, if I go back, it's going to be too humiliating. If I go back, there's no way that God's not going to receive me a certain way or judge me a certain way, or he's going to expect something different from me because you saw that in your father, you saw that in someone around you, and it shaped the way that you viewed God. But that's not what we see in this text. Jonah calls out to the Lord and immediately he acknowledges, and you heard me. Look at what it says in verse 2. I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. Jonah's tossed overboard, and he's plunging to the depths of the sea. But at some point in the middle of his plunge, he hit rock bottom, like literally, but more so spiritually. He hit rock bottom, and he demonstrates the first point of repentance in doing so, that repentance begins at the end of yourself. Repentance begins when you lose grip on your life, on your way of living, when you realize it's not what it's cracked up to be, that you have done a terrible job of creating something worth worshiping that's always left you looking for more, always left you unsatisfied. That's what I realized that night, April 28th in Knoxville, Tennessee, that everything I had made my life about was empty, and it was like the next thing, I just had to hit replay in hopes that it would scratch some itch or it would fill some hole that it never would. So I said, Lord, how about you? How about you? Jonah realized the futility of fleeing the Lord in the presence of anything. Here's the point. Jonah saw that in looking to preserve his life, he almost lost it. Look at the text in just read down through here in verse 3. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and your flood surrounded me, all your waves and your billows passed over me. You ever tried to tread water in the ocean and the waves, it's like a red flag, just you're getting drowned? This is what he feels like the consequences of his sin coming into his life felt like. Trying to tread water in a hurricane of God's wrath. Verse 4, then I said, I am driven. That word also in another translation is banished. I am banished from your sight, God. He felt distant from God. You ever been there? The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. The weeds wrapped about my neck. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me. Maybe this is descriptive language of where you're at right now. Believer, you've walked with the Lord. You've received the good news of Jesus. You are indeed saved, redeemed. But because of whatever sins present in your life, you've hit the rocks. Instead of joyfully leaning into the presence of God, you're a fugitive like Jonah on the run to save your way of life. And that rebellion, listen to me, has you sunk today. Maybe you've begun to get a glimpse that maybe your life is a little hopeless without Christ in it. Everything around you begin to fall apart. You've realized everything I've built my life on will not stand. It cannot fulfill. It will not satisfy. Your career, an empty bottle, another experience, another rung on the ladder, it's not going to do it for you. David declared this truth in Psalm 16:11. He says, "You make known to me the path of life in your presence. In your presence, there is the fullness of joy." Like overflowing, lacking none, the fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Listen to me. When you begin to lose your life in the pursuit of Jesus's, that is where we begin to have a chance at actually finding it. True, fulfilling life. Matthew 16, Jesus said this to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, you want to follow me? You want to be a disciple? You want to be a follower of Jesus?" He says, "Take up your cross and follow me." But he continues. He says, "For whoever would save his life, preserve his life, protect his life, rebel from me in order to contain this way of living, even in sin," he says, "you'll lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake," whoever loses their grip on life, on their sin, whoever hits the end of themselves, turns to me, says, "will find it." That is where you will find life, through the waters of repentance. So repentance is losing your life. It's also laying down idols, okay? Verse 7 says this, "When my life was fainting away," when I was in the middle of my rebellion in the belly of that fish, "I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you, Lord, in your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols," I want you to underline that, "those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love." That word love there, that steadfast love, is this Hebrew word hesed, which is this word that means covenantal love, the love that the believer experiences in the Father, right? It's the love that is like eclipses any version of love that you have sought out, any version of, I mean, we can't even fathom this love because the loves that we have in our lives are so imperfect. But this is a good and true and lasting love with the Father. And he says, those who pay regard, who give themselves to pursuing vain idols, forsake that love. You know, my daughter illustrates this well in our home. Lottie is like a continual sermon illustration, but Lottie does this thing right now where she's always carrying around a doll or a bear. Anybody with young kids in the room, you know what I'm talking about? She's always carrying around a doll, a bear, like one of the small tribe of Build-A-Bears in our home that we're accumulating. They're like taking over our bonus room right now. And she walks around with this doll in her hand, and she'll come up to me and say, "Daddy, will you get me something to drink? Will you get me something to eat?" She wants a snack or something. She's always eating, always drinking something. And so I'll come to her, and I'll give her like a glass of milk, or she'll want like, yeah, whatever it is, right? I'll hand it to her, and I have this thing, this running joke with her. I always call her Shaquille. I'm like, "Here you go, Shaquille," because my daughter's 6, and she thinks that she can palm a basketball. She's always just reaching. She won't let go of the bear, so she just reaches with the one hand to grab a cup this big. Now, maybe I shouldn't give her cups this big, but I do. I give her a full-size cup or whatever, and she'll grab it. She walks around, and without fail, what does she do? Drops it everywhere, right? Spills the joker everywhere. I asked her this morning, we were doing a run through with our volunteers. I said, "What do you do, baby? I spill it." "That's right, you do." She spills it everywhere. She actually comes asking for a drink, but she won't put the bear down to get the thing she's wanting. And so what she ends up doing is losing everything. I was thinking about that. I was like, man, that is so true what we do in our spiritual lives, isn't it? That we want to be fulfilled. Everyone of you in here are looking for something. No one in this room wants to be miserable. All of you want to be fulfilled. You want to find joy that doesn't just slip from your grasp. You want to find something that is lasting and true and better. But you won't let go of the thing that you're clutching to take hold of it. So you keep coming to Jesus, believers specifically, I'm talking to you. We come to Jesus and we say, Jesus, I want you to be the thing that I know you are. I know the scripture. I know that you are life. But I just got this habit. I've just got this thing that I can't part with. And so therefore, we can't grab a hold of the thing that Jesus is offering to us. And maybe you're here in the room and you don't know Jesus, and that's infinitely true of your life. You're looking for something to fill you, but you and Jesus is sitting here like, if you would just come to me, I would give you the pleasures forevermore. But we come to Jesus with our career and we say, I'll take that, but I've got to do all this. I've got to maintain this. I've got this reputation, you see, I've got to uphold. I've got this addiction I won't break from. I've got this insatiable appetite to be the center of attention. And Jesus says, no, I want you to depart all that. I want to give you something better, but you have to let go of that to take hold of it. This is what Jonah understood. He says, those who pay regard to vain idols, fleeting, worthless idols, those who pay regard to them, who give their life in pursuit of them, they forfeit something much greater. Oh, listen to me. If you're in the room today, don't think this is for someone else because you say, I've got no idols in my life, bro. I've checked the altar. There's no golden statues up here. If you've ever been to Bangkok, if any of you have ever been overseas to Bangkok, we have a campus in Bangkok, and we take mission teams, and we're actually planning a trip right now to Bangkok with adults from this campus. If you're interested, stay tuned. But we go and we visit some of the Buddhist temples, and it's the most horrific sight. These parents, doing what they think is right, they take their kids up to these shrines, to these huge, like, wooden, gold-laden statues, and their kids take off their shoes, and they go, and they kneel down before it, and they'll light incense before it, and they'll bow down, and they pray to it. Like, literal idol worship that you read about in the Bible continues to happen today. We're like, man, that's not me. I don't do that. You absolutely do. We absolutely do. We turn to idols all time in our life. It was like John Calvin who famously said this, that man's nature, so to speak, is to perpetually be a factory of idols. Like Nissan Altimas coming off the line in Smyrna. Like, that is the repetitive line of idols in and out of our lives. Maybe for you, it's an image you're trying to uphold. It's a career. It's your investment portfolio that you stare at. It's the thing that's parked in your garage. It can be a host of things. But the reality is there's probably something, believer, in your life today, and there will always be. Which is why there has to be a continual repetitive life of relentless repentance. There's something that God, that you want to take hold of God's promises for you, but you keep clutching this idol. What is that for you today? What do you have a hold of this morning? Finally, I want you to see that repentance is looking to Jesus. Ultimately, there's a point in the process of our repentance where we turn from the thing that it is that we're laying down in order to step into what we're trying to take hold of. This is what Jonah understood, however many meters deep in that ocean. He turned from the vain idols that he was pursuing, his comforts, his ambitions, his desire for his life. He turned from it. He said that he realized, this is empty. This is fleeting. This isn't giving me what I want it to give me. This lets me down. But then he turned and looks to the Lord. How do I say that? Where do I find that in his prayer? Well, this prayer is actually really fascinating. Because in the original Hebrew text of this scripture, it lines up a little bit different than your English Bibles do today. You see, the last verse of the first chapter we read last week is actually in Hebrew, the first verse of this text. That's kind of crazy, but let me explain it this way. In Hebrew, the passage, his prayer is bookended by these two statements. The first side, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of that fish for 3 days and three nights. That's the beginning. And it's ended with this statement. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited out Jonah on dry land. Now, why is that significant? Because in Hebrew, there's something called a chiasm. And the point of a chiasm is to get your attention, is to get you to focus on something that you would not see typically at just first reading. The point of the order of this passage is so important because what it's doing is it's saying that all of Jonah's repentance, all of his prayer, all of his conviction that he's experiencing in the belly of that fish was brought about by, sustained by, and completed by the Lord. The Lord is the one who brought who spoke to him and told him to go to Nineveh. The Lord was the one who pursued him in a storm. The Lord was the one who brought conviction. The Lord was the one who spoke to the well. The Lord is the one who told the fish to spit you out on dry ground. The whole thing is a testimony that God is in control of this story. And listen to me, believer and non-believer in the room, he's in control of yours today. Make sure you understand this. You are not here by mistake. You didn't make a wrong turn on 31. Someone didn't just happen to talk to you at work and say, hey, we're going to this church. Come check it out. God has brought you here for such a moment as this. And God brought Jonah into this moment so that he would see the end of himself, so he would see the vanity of his idols and his idolatry. And ultimately, he would return to the very things that he had ran from. You see, he acknowledges, he says, salvation belongs to the Lord. God, you are in control. Salvation belongs to you. You notice he's still in the belly of the fish and he's saying this. He's not even been saved yet. But he trusts God's word. He knew who his father was. And in the same way he ran from the presence of the Lord and his word, this text shows us that he returns to those very things. He begins to quote scripture. It just comes out of him. All of these psalms, it feels like you're just reading psalms you're familiar with. Right? All these different times it's quoted in this. He returns to God's word. He returns to those promises. And he returns to the presence of God. He said, I will look on you again. You have brought my life up. You will sustain me. You will preserve me because, God, you are in control. And this morning, I think that maybe this is a good place for us to move into a time of response. That you're here this morning, and I told you, I don't think it's by chance. But maybe you need to take a moment to acknowledge where you have turned from the Lord in your own life, what idols are present there, but don't end it there. Don't end it there. See, Jonah didn't just feel bad about the past. He turned his focus on the Lord because he knew that's where salvation is found. That's where it's found. Your hope today of right standing before God, your hope of renewed fellowship, if you have been walking away from the Lord, is not found in self-help. It's not found in another counseling session. It's found in clinging to the person and the work of Jesus alone. That's where it's found. You know what's amazing about this? We don't see the end of Jonah's repentance story here, but we do see the beginning. And Jonah's repentance didn't end here, but it absolutely began with prayer. I think it was pretty... I don't think it's by chance, I guess. It's pretty interesting that this whole story began with the word of the Lord came to Jonah. And here in this text, the word of Jonah goes to the Lord. And I just want to move us into a time here where we can do just that. So I want you to do this. Would you bow your head and close your eyes with me? I just want to give you some time. Here in a moment, we're going to take communion together for those who know and love Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But Scripture calls for us to examine ourselves. And what a better time is there than now to do just that? For us to go before the Lord and say, God, what in my life am I clinging to? What am I turning to? What empty thing? What fleeting thing? What failing thing am I turning to that's keeping me from holding on to your Son, Jesus? Maybe you're here and you realize that you've never looked at Jesus as Lord and Savior. And you're in a wake of rebellion and consequences. Your life has hit the rocks because of your sin. The Lord is not sitting in heaven with his arms crossed, looking at you in disgust. He is pursuing you this morning. He's saying, if you would just turn to me, if you would turn from your idolatry, if you turn from those empty, vain things and look on my Son Jesus, who did everything that you could not, you could have everything. You could not. You will not. Maybe today you realize that this moment, you can't make that up. This moment the Lord is calling you. He's calling you to turn to him for the very first time. But maybe some of us in the room, we've walked with the Lord, we know him, but if we're just honest and we see the thing that we're talking about here, we see how our career has become an idol in our lives, we see how our love of football has become that thing, it's the thing that we think about, it's the thing that we give our affections to, it's the thing that comes first and last in our lives, it's the thing that we spend our money on, it's the thing that we spend our time doing more than Jesus. And whatever that is in our lives, it takes that place. That is an idol. Maybe the work, the greater work God wants to do in your life through this story today is that you would say, God, I see how this thing is a terrible substitute for your Son. Give me the grace to lay this down, to agree that it is worthless, that it is fleeting, and to turn to you. And then the guarantee that we have because of what Jesus has accomplished is that you will receive us. You will welcome us. Well, Father, we are so thankful for this morning, God. We're thankful for your word. And God, now as we approach your table, Lord, I pray that we have asked you to search our hearts, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, whatever is in us, God, that clutters the throne that you deserve to sit upon. I pray that we would purge it from our lives. God, that repentance wouldn't be something that we just do once in our lives because we feel better about our situation now, God, but it would be something we continually run to because we know that, God, we will be welcomed. We will be greeted with open arms, that, God, you will restore us to greater fellowship and favor, Father. So, Lord, would you move in our midst now, God? I pray that as we come to your table, we see the joy that it is to remember the gospel, both in baptism and communion. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Again, if you are here today, and listen to me, if you've not surrendered your life to Jesus Christ by faith, I've just asked that you withhold. This is for those who have turned to him, looked upon him, trusted in Jesus and his finished work on the cross. Let me grab one of those, Brandon, if you don't mind. Ushers are going to pass out these elements, and then I'm going to lead us through the Lord's Supper together this morning.
no easy way to do this, is there? Maybe during this time as these elements are being passed, you can just bow your head again and just thank the Lord for his sacrifice, for what he's done for you on the cross, for pursuing you in your sin, for welcoming you in your repentance. Well, on the night when Jesus was betrayed, he met with his disciples in the upper room. And it says that around that table, so beautiful is that together we, those who know Jesus, are gathered together in a similar way. And around that table, he at dinner, he lifted up that bread in their midst. And he said, "This is my body broken for you." It was a symbol of what would come, that he would go to a cross, that he would give his life. His body would be broken and beaten beyond resemblance. So that by faith alone, we could look on Jesus and be redeemed. He paid our penalty that we could not earn, or that we could never purchase. Praise be to God that we don't have to. Church, take and eat and remember his sacrifice. Likewise, he lifted up the cup in their midst and he said, "This is my blood poured out for you." In church, his blood was poured out on that cross. Because it was, by faith alone, we stand redeemed. Take and remember. Amen. Amen. Hey, we're about to sing a song declaring that we believe that truth. And I want to ask you to stand with me now, and with hearts of gratitude, with hearts of remembrance and thankfulness to God, let's stand and let's sing together.